All right. Well, good morning to you all. Hope you're doing well. This morning we get to look at one of my favorite books in the Bible, which is the book of Jonah. So if you'd like to go ahead and turn there. This is our week to look at one of the books in the Bible and think about what you might call biblical theology, what that book has to tell us about God and what he thinks about various things and how he looks at things. The theme today is going to be largely, not only this hour, but next hour. It just so happens, by God's providence, that today we'll be looking a lot at our relationship with unbelievers and our attitude toward them, which those unbelievers could be within our own families, could be at our workplaces, could be in our neighborhoods, in all different settings. And so hopefully God will give us some good encouragement in light of that. All right, well, it's good to see you. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll begin. Thank you so much, Father, for giving us this time together. We confess that we need you to teach us. We need you to open our eyes to see what we need to see and open our ears to hear what we need to hear. We need your grace to embrace it and to apply it, to walk it out in our everyday life in light of our relationships with our family members, extended family, with our coworkers, with our neighbors, and all kinds of people that we meet and engage with on a daily basis. And so we ask, Lord, that we'd see your heart in your word in fresh and new ways, and that you would use our time together now and in worship to grow in our love for you and our trust in you and in our love for others as well, and especially in our love for those who don't know you that we engage with in various ways all the time. So we just commit this time to you. Please bless the Sunday school hour for the children as well and those who work with them. Please help them also to see, understand, and believe what your word says. And we just pray for your mercy on us all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So the book of Jonah is a very, very interesting book. It's basically just a story. It's one of the prophetic books that is unusual in that it's all story. You don't have Jonah talking to Israel or talking to Judah and telling them what they should think or do in light of their spiritual situation. It is a message to Israel and Judah, ultimately, and God's people, but it's actually through what happens to the prophet, more so than what the prophet actually has to say on behalf of God to the people. And the interesting thing about the book is that it's filled with irony, and it's what is called biblical satire. Satire has to do with ironic and even laughable exposure of people's weaknesses and sins and follies and those kinds of things. So what you see in the book of Jonah is sort of ironic humor in what happens to him. There's this cartoon here where this guy says, "Hey, Jonah, we made this for you to put on the back of your car." And you can tell there's a little guy inside the fish there. You've probably seen some of those fish symbols. And so Jonah's getting a little taunting from his friends, you know. And then there's this one that says, "Oh, Jonah, please don't tell me that you're going to wear that T-shirt all day at the beach again." It says, "If swallowed, induce vomiting." So even now we make fun of Jonah in various ways and tease him in light of what he experienced, which is not terribly different than what is going on in the biblical story. The biblical story, Jonah's attitudes and actions are being shown to be laughable. And it's the kind of thing that's meant to teach us something. It's meant to not simply bring a smile to our face, but also conviction to our heart. It's one of those interesting things where somebody can say something that in some sense makes you laugh, and in another sense it kind of cuts you to the quick. And that's what we have in the book of Jonah. Some ironic, laughable situations when you really think about what's going on, humorous in certain ways, and yet very convicting at the same time. And so We're going to read through the book of Jonah. It's one of the few books that we can look at, that we can actually read the whole thing together and talk about it. So we're going to begin by doing just that. So let me begin in verse 1 of chapter 1. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, 'How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish.' Each man said to his mate, 'Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?' He said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, 'How could you do this?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, 'What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?' For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you.' However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, 'We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased.' So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, 'I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord.' Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown.' Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, 'In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." The Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and he grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry even to death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" And God ends the book with a question. Question for us all. All righty. Well, it's a fascinating book, and I want to just take a minute to see for you what stands out to you as we read through this book and as you're reminded of what's in it. How does this book strike you one way or the other? Linda and Diane? Diana?
How kind God is to Gentiles and Assyria, who later were so horrible in their treatment of surrounding nations.
Okay, all right, very good. So the kindness of God, the mercy of God, looms very, very large. Diana?
I see God's sovereignty as he really is in control, if he can control a fish, a whale, but I also see his mercy to the believed and the not believed, or saved, or whatever. There's a lot in this book, even though it's only four chapters, there's a lot you can get out of it.
Okay, so you're right. He showed mercy to Jonah, a believer, but also to unbelievers in Nineveh. And his sovereignty is very much evident. For the last couple Sundays, we've been talking about God's providence over everything, and you certainly see the Bible speaking very clearly about him appointing, you know, a plant and a worm and a wind and all those things, as well as the commanding the fish. And so it pictures God's providence, his sovereignty over everything in very vivid ways. Okay? Karen? Thank you, Josh.
And me, of course, I see the Jonah acting like a petulant child and having so much the same attitudes that I have. So, yeah, I wish I would have, the other comments are much more grand, but...
That's very, very true, and we ought to see ourselves in Jonah. Peggy?
I was thinking the same way, Karen. I mean, this guy is no super Christian, right? Like, he's doing the minimum. He said one sentence in his sermon. He doesn't want to serve, and yet God is using him.
Very true. Very true. He's at best a reluctant tool in God's hand. So it's very, very fascinating. Okay, anything else? Like Diana said, there's a lot in the book that we could touch on, and we're not going to be able to touch on everything. But there are some things that I think would be helpful for us to think through in light of this book, certainly in light of what we've been talking about with regard to God's providence. There's only one other verse in the Old Testament that mentions Jonah. I don't know if I wrote this out in your notes, but it's actually 2 Kings 14. I'll just read it for you. It's one verse. It's talking about the reign of Jeroboam II, who was not a good king. He was a king in northern Israel. He was one of the wicked kings of the northern kingdom. It says in 2 Kings 14:25, he restored the border of Israel, speaking of Jeroboam II, from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah. So he basically enlarged the northern kingdom, was successful in his military conquest. And it says, this was according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. And so that's the only other reference in the Old Testament to Jonah. There are references in the New Testament. Jesus himself speaks about Jonah, and we'll talk more about that later on. But it says in 2 Kings that he was from Gath-Hepher, which is actually not too far from Nazareth. So he was from Galilee, which is interesting in light of the fact that during Jesus' ministry, one reason the Pharisees rejected him was by saying that there was no prophet that ever came from Galilee. Well, they were wrong. Actually, Jonah came from Galilee and that area. His name means dove, which is kind of interesting in light of the fact that we often associate dove with the Holy Spirit or dove with peace. And Jonah was not very interested in being at peace with his enemies whatsoever. Amittai, his father's name, means truth. And so he was certainly at best a reluctant bearer of the truth to the Ninevites. Some people surmise, at least the tradition in the Jewish tradition, is that he was possibly the son of the widow that Elijah raised from the dead. I'm not sure exactly how they get that, but that's one of the things that sometimes is spoken of, especially in Jewish tradition. Now, when it talks about the fact that he was called to go to Assyria, that would have been northeast of where he lived. And when it says he got on a boat at Joppa to go to Tarshish, that would have been as far away as he could get to the west. And Tarshish was probably in southern Spain. So he was doing the exact opposite of what God was calling him to do. One of the interesting things about Nineveh and this story is that the Ninevites, at the time, the city was probably one of the largest, if not the largest city of that day and time. Some people think it was 120,000 people that's being referred to at the end. Some people think that was just the children, that it was more like a 500,000 or more people in the city. So it was a very large city for that day and time. And it was a city that was founded long ago by a guy named Nimrod. If you remember your Genesis reading, you've heard about Nimrod, who was one of the guys that first established cities and kingdoms and things like that. Could be the forefather of all that in certain ways. But in Nineveh, the Assyrians actually worshipped a fish goddess and a fish god. And so the fish goddess was named Nanshi, and the fish god was named Dagon. And so you've got God orchestrating things in such a way that he would actually address them in a way that would challenge their worship, which is the same thing he did in Egypt. All the plagues in Egypt related to the various gods that they worshipped. And so while he was judging them, he was calling them to turn from their pagan gods to him. And the same kind of thing is happening even through Jonah's experience with the fish. As John MacArthur said, it's very likely that Jonah spent those 3 days in the fish, and by the time he was spit out on the land, his body was probably bleached white from the acid in the fish's body. And it took him, from the place in Israel where he was to northeast of there to Assyria, Nineveh, it was probably 500 miles. So that's a long way when you don't have a plane or a car. It took him a while to get there. And it's very possible that even in that day and time, news traveled very quickly. So it's possible that even before he got there, word had spread that this guy was seen being spit up out of the mouth of a fish onto the land, and he was bleached white. They hear this story, and he shows up, and he's preaching this message of repentance. And so it's very, very interesting how God orchestrated all this. But as Linda mentioned, the Assyrians were known for their cruelty. In fact, if you go online today and just look up ancient torture, you'll find people saying that the Assyrians were at the head of the list in terms of torturing people and cruelty. And so we have controversies today about torture and when it's right and wrong and that sort of thing. And they were on the cutting edge, you might say, of torture. And they would actually draw pictures and paint pictures to memorialize how they treated people and brutalized people. And so this is the people that Jonah's being sent to, the most cruel and brutal kingdom on the planet at that time that they knew of. And there was one headline that I read. It was one blog post that said, "Assyrians, the lords of the massacres, the bloodiest ancient civilization." So that's the kind of people that Jonah was being called to preach the gospel to. And I could give you a list of things that they did, but there's probably not necessary to do that. You can read about that online if you'd like to. But Linda also mentioned that after this, later on, this probably happened in the mid-700s BC, closer to like 722 BC, the Assyrian kingdom came in and wiped out northern Israel and took them into exile. And after that, in 612 BC, God brought in the Babylonians and wiped out the Assyrians. And so there's more that happened after this for various reasons. But when you think about what's really going on here, you've got Jonah who sees the Assyrians, knows the Assyrians. They were considered enemies of Israel and Judah. They had a terrible reputation. And Jonah doesn't want to do what God has called him to do. Well, let me show you the summary video that we've been using, this Read Scripture thing by the Bible Project, and then we'll talk some more about the book of Jonah.
Jonah's unique among the prophets of the Old Testament because they're typically collections of God's words spoken through the prophet. But this book doesn't actually focus on the words of the prophet. Rather, it's a story about a prophet, a really mean and nasty prophet. Jonah appears only one other time in the Old Testament. It's during the reign of Jeroboam II, one of Israel's worst kings. And Jonah prophesied in his favor, promising that he would win a battle and regain all this territory on Israel's northern border. Now, it's important to know that the prophet Amos also confronted Jeroboam, and through him, God specifically reversed Jonah's prophecy, promising that Jeroboam would lose all of those same territories because he was so horrible. So before the story of Jonah even begins, we are suspicious of Jonah's character. The book of Jonah has a beautiful design with all this literary pairing and symmetry. So you have chapters 1 and 3 telling the story of Jonah's encounter with non-Israelites, first with some sailors and then with Jonah's hated enemies, the Ninevites. And each part offers a comic contrast between Jonah's selfishness and the pagans' humility and repentance. Chapters 2 and 4 contain prayers of Jonah. One is a prayer of repentance, kind of, and the other is a prayer in which Jonah chews out God for being too nice. Now, this careful design of the book is matched by a really unique style of narration. The story is full of all of these stereotyped characters who, ironically, do the exact opposite of what you think they would do. So you have the prophet, the man of God, who rebels and hates his own God. You have the sailors, who are supposed to be really immoral, but actually they have soft, repentant hearts and turn to God in humility. You have the king of the most powerful, murderous empire on the planet, and he humbles himself before God because of Jonah's five-word sermon, and even the king's cows repent. This kind of story fits what today we would call satire. These are stories about well-known figures who are placed in extreme circumstances, and they use humor and irony to critique their stupidity and character flaws. Let's just dive in and we'll see how all the pieces work together. The story opens as God addresses Jonah and commissions him to go preach against the evil and injustice in Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, Israel's bitter enemy. But instead of going east to Nineveh, Jonah goes in the opposite direction, finding a ship going as far west as you can go to Tarshish. Now the big question here is why? Why does Jonah run? Is he afraid? Does he just not like Ninevites? And we're not told yet. So the man of God tries to run from God, and he boards a ship full of pagan sailors. He goes down into the ship, and then he falls asleep. So God sends a huge storm to wake up his prophet, while ironically the sailors above board are wide awake to everything that's happening. They can discern that there's a divine power at work here. So they throw the dice, and they discover that Jonah, he is the culprit. So they ask Jonah to explain himself, and Jonah spouts off a whole bunch of religious mumbo-jumbo. He says, yeah, I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God who made the sea and the dry land. What a joke, right? God made the sea and the dry land, all right, and Jonah's dumb enough to run from this God by getting on a boat? And when the sailors ask Jonah what they should do, he says, kill me, right, by throwing me overboard, which kind of seems noble at first until you realize this could actually be his most selfish move yet. I mean, what better way to avoid going to Nineveh? So he puts his blood on these innocent sailors' hands by trying to force them to kill him. They're reluctant, of course, and they repent to God even as they toss him over. The storm subsides, and they end up fearing the God of Israel, and unlike Jonah, they actually worship God. But God foils Jonah's plans to escape Nineveh. As Jonah's sinking, God provides this strange watery tomb for him, the stomach of a large fish. Now, of course, under normal circumstances, this would be certain death, but in this story, everything's upside down. And so Jonah's submarine death becomes his passage back to life. Cramped in the stomach of this beast, Jonah utters a prayer, where he never technically says that he's sorry, but he does thank God for not abandoning him, and he promises that he will obey God from this point on, no matter what. And God's response is quite comic. The whale vomits Jonah back onto dry land. So once again, God commissions Jonah to go and preach in Nineveh, and Jonah complies. We're told that Nineveh was a gigantic city it would take days to walk through. So Jonah gets one day in, and here is his message. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. It's five words in Hebrew. Now, his sermon is very short, and it's also odd. I mean, look at what's missing. There's no mention of what the Ninevites have done wrong, or of what they should do to respond. There's no mention of who might overturn them. And most noticeable, there's no mention of God. What's going on here? Has Jonah intentionally given the bare minimum of information? It's like he's trying to sabotage his own message or ensure the Ninevites' destruction. There's just no effort on Jonah's part here. Whatever his motives are, the plan doesn't work. Because no sooner does he utter this five-word sermon that the king of Nineveh, the entire city, including all its cows, repent in sorrow and ashes. So for the second time, these evil pagans show themselves to be more responsive than God's own prophet. So God forgives the Ninevites, and he doesn't bring destruction on the city. Now, here's the brilliant part of the story. The last word of Jonah's short sermon, overturned, means just that, turned over. And it can refer to a city being overthrown or destroyed, like Sodom and Gomorrah, but it can also be used of something being transformed, like turned over and changed into its opposite. And so, comically, Jonah's words actually came true, but not in the way that he intended. Nineveh does get turned over as Jonah's enemies repent and find God's mercy. The final chapter brings all the pieces together. Jonah, he's fuming mad, and he utters his second prayer. He first tells God why he ran away back in chapter 1. It was not because he was afraid. Rather, it was because he knew that God was so merciful. And this is great. Jonah actually quotes God's own description of himself from the book of Exodus, and he throws it back in God's face as an insult. He says he knew that God is compassionate and that he would find some way to forgive these horrible Ninevites. You can just hear the disgust in Jonah's voice. Jonah then cuts off the conversation and he prays that God would kill him on the spot. He'd rather die than live with the God who forgives his enemies. Fortunate for Jonah, God doesn't comply and simply asks if Jonah's anger is even justified. Jonah ignores the question and he goes outside the city to camp on a nearby hill, waiting to see what might happen. You know, the Ninevites might repent of their repentance and get roasted after all. What happens next is very odd. God provides this viney plant to shade Jonah from the sun, and that makes him quite happy. But then God sends a tiny worm to eat up the plant, and so Jonah loses his shade. And there, in the heat of the sun, Jonah asks again that God kill him. So God, again, asks Jonah if his anger is justified, and Jonah barks back, "Absolutely, just let me die." And those are Jonah's last words in the story. God's final words are what concludes the book. He says that this whole vine incident was an attempt to get through to Jonah, right? Jonah got all concerned and emotional over this vine, which he only enjoyed for a day. And God asked Jonah, you know, aren't humans a bit more valuable than vines? I mean, isn't it okay if God might feel the same kind of emotion and concern for the city of Nineveh that's full of thousands of people who have lost their way and also their cows? And that's how the book ends, with God asking Jonah for permission to show mercy to his enemies. And what is Jonah's answer? The story doesn't say, because that's not the point. The point is that the book is trying to mess with you. And God's questions here are actually addressed to you, the reader. Are you okay with the fact that God loves your enemy? And so this book holds a mirror up to the one who reads it. In Jonah, we see the worst parts of our own character magnified, which should generate humility and gratitude that God would love his enemies and put up with the Jonah in all of us. And so this strange story actually becomes a message of good news about the wideness of God's mercy that ought to challenge us to the core. And that's the book of Jonah.
All right, so that video argues along the same lines as what Karen was saying, is that we ought to make sure we aren't too quick to say, that terrible guy Jonah, I can't believe he would think that way or act that way, because the reality is that person that thinks that way and acts that way is more like us than maybe we realize in many, many ways. And so part of the value of the book, obviously there's all kinds of things, as Diana said, that we can get from this book, but part of it is it exposes us in our natural sinful condition. It shows us in a very vivid way our sinfulness, but it also shows in very, very vivid way God's character in contrast to us. In the story, in your notes, I've just highlighted some things. You can just go down that list under the story. We have Jonah's call, we have the storm, we have the lot that was cast, we have the fish, the second call, the message he's called to proclaim, the repentance of the city, his prayer. Again, the plant, the worm, the wind, and the lesson, and all those things in various ways expose Jonah's sinfulness and expose God's grace and mercy and kindness to us. A lot of people have questioned whether or not this is a true story, or whether it's maybe just like stories that Jesus told. Jesus told parables. And so some people would say, you know, I'm not so sure this is really a story we should take literally. What do you think? Why or why shouldn't we think about this as a true story? Kim?
I guess I'm wondering, when Jesus told the parables, they didn't necessarily have names, where Jonah had a name, so I would presume he was in. Didn't Jesus also identify him as a real person?
Okay. All right. Very good. So usually in the parables that Jesus told, people aren't given names most of the time. And you're right. There are verses in the Bible, and I'll have you look at those at this point. If you look at Matthew 12, verses 38 through 41, we see Jesus referring to Jonah. Now, some could have said, well, we read that verse in Kings that talked about Jonah. Isn't Jonah a real person? And some could say, yeah, he was a real person, but that doesn't mean the story is a true story, because, you know, people make up and did make up stories about people in the ancient world all the time to exalt them, to make them look better. They were real people, but the stories that were made up and passed on were not necessarily true. And so some might argue that, well, maybe Jonah was a real person, but that doesn't mean the story is a real story. But as Kim just highlighted, the way Jesus talks about the story of Jonah highlights the fact that it was a true story. It wasn't just a parable, wasn't just a story to make a point, through the use of a historical character. And so in Matthew 12:38 it says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him," speaking of Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." And so the Lord Jesus himself affirms that Jonah was in a fish for 3 days and three nights, and that he preached to the Ninevites, and that they repented at the preaching of Jonah. So Jesus himself affirms what we find in the book of Jonah. And if what he said wasn't true, then we have no salvation. If Jesus was lying at that point, if he was making it up, then he wasn't righteous, and perfectly righteous. He could not die in our place, and we have no hope. But we believe that Jesus was perfect, that he was God, that what he said is true, all that he said is true, and therefore, certainly, the Lord Jesus affirms for us that the book of Jonah is true, even though there are some really unusual things that happen in this book. And yet, we can be sure, based on the testimony of Christ and for other reasons, that it is true. The question is, again, going back to what Diana said, what kinds of things might God be saying to the nation of Israel? He was a prophet for Israel, and by extension to Judah, because God often used prophets of the northern kingdom to also speak to the people in the southern kingdom. How might this whole issue with the Ninevites be a word to Israel? Have any idea? Any thoughts on that, Linda?
Well, God had said to Israel that if they listen and obey him, the nations would come to God.
Okay. All right. Very good. And so there's a lot in what Linda just said there. Let me just see if anyone else would like to add to that before I comment on that. Diana?
Like it says in your notes, none of us are beyond hope, and some of us have come from a very colorful background, and God saved us. Why we did not save other people as well?
Okay, very good. So there's no doubt a huge part of the story is to, again, speak to the people of Israel as well as others about the true character of God. Okay? It's interesting, John MacArthur says this. He says, "Jonah is a picture of Israel who was chosen and commissioned by God to be his witness, who rebelled against his will, but who has been miraculously preserved by God through centuries of exile and dispersion to finally preach his truth." So what he's saying is, Jonah, in one sense, one purpose of the book of Jonah and this experience that Jonah had was, again, to communicate to Israel, this was your original purpose. This was why God chose you from among all the nations, was so that you could be on mission for God, so to speak, in proclaiming the truth to the nations. And yet Jonah is a picture of Israel's disdain for the nations. They look at the Gentiles as Gentile dogs, and they don't believe that they deserve God's mercy. And therefore, they don't fulfill typically their role of proclaiming God and His mercy to the nations. And Jonah is just like a small picture of the bigger picture of Israel's failure to do what they were called to do as a nation, which is what Linda was highlighting. At the same time, how might the Ninevites also be convicting to Israel? Actually, Jesus addresses this in the New Testament in various ways. Can you think of any way in which how the Ninevites responded to the preaching of Jonah ought to be very convicting to Israel itself? Okay, Linda?
Yeah, he only said one sentence to them, but God was moving so powerfully that it brought them to repentance.
Okay, all right. And let's see if I have these verses in my notes here. Yes, in Luke 11, it says, this is Jesus talking. It says in verse 29, as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So basically, the Lord Jesus applies it to his own generation, but it applied to all the generations of the Jews, is that over and over again, God sent prophets to them and preached the truth to them and called them to repentance, and they continually, on the whole, not that God didn't save some of them, not that there weren't some that repented, but it was a remnant at best, the Bible says. The majority stiff-armed God's prophets and either beat them or ignored them, beat them or killed them, basically. And yet, the Ninevites hear God's threat of destruction, and they repent. And Jesus says on Judgment Day, the men of Nineveh will stand up and condemn you for your refusal to repent at God's call to repentance. And so there's a lot going on in the story. In one sense, it has to do with God's mercy on a pagan, cruel, brutal nation. It'd be like someone being sent to Nazi Germany, saying, God is willing to have mercy on you. Repent of your wickedness, your evil deeds, your murder of the Jews and everything else that you're doing, your murder of the deformed and the deaf and all kinds of things, horrible things that were going on there. God will have mercy on you. But there would be plenty of people, even in our day and time, who would say, you won't get me ever to extend an offer of mercy to a Nazi or to someone else they would put in that same category. And that's where we see Jonah in ourselves. If we can imagine someone that because of what they've done to us or to other people, that we would not want to offer them mercy, then we can see the Jonah in us to one degree or another, because obviously the video presents Jonah in a very harsh light, talking about his hatred for God and his hatred for the Ninevites. And obviously there's truth in that. But we don't want to hear it as, and Jonah was different than we are, because his response to God and his difficulty with the idea of someone actually being forgiven for what they've done is what we wrestle with all the time. all the time we wrestle with actually forgiving someone, or the idea of God forgiving someone. We think that there are lines that people cross that they don't deserve forgiveness. And the reality is, you can never deserve mercy and grace, because by definition they're given to people that don't deserve it. There's an interesting connection that someone else has made. Can you think of a story in the New Testament where someone who did some really bad things was shown mercy, and another person really got bent out of shape over that mercy? Can you think of any? Story of the Prodigal Son. Very good. And people have made the connection between Jonah and the elder son. That the prodigal son goes off into a foreign land and blows his daddy's money and engages in wicked things. And then he comes back and the father receives him and throws a party for him and has mercy on him. And the elder son won't even come inside to go to the party because he just can't believe that his father would have mercy on this wicked son. I've been so good. You've never let me have a party. And now this son of yours, supposed son of yours, comes back and you throw a party for him. And so the elder son is basically arguing that he doesn't deserve mercy. This is the way someone has put it. The New Testament Jonah is the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. And the lesson of that parable is the same lesson as the book of Jonah. The younger brother squanders all the father's bequest and immoral living and heads for home. All the while, the older brother has been thinking of how superior he is to this black sheep of the family and how much he deserves from the father. But when this no good brother comes home, what happens? The father puts a ring on his finger, a coat on his back, kills the best calf for him, and throws a party. Then the older brother hears about it, and what does he do? He refuses to go in. He is angry that the father has shown mercy. Just like Jonah outside Nineveh, the elder brother sulks outside the father's house. It's interesting. It's very, very interesting. And it's probably not a bad thing to pray, Lord, who would I be reluctant to see you show mercy to? Because it's probably the same person I'm not showing mercy to. If I'm reluctant to show mercy to someone, I certainly would be reluctant to see God show mercy to them. So the book of Jonah encourages us to fight that and to be aware of that tendency in us. There's also another thing that someone has said about Jonah that's interesting. Do you ever bemoan the fact that your sanctification seems to be going along so slowly? Do you ever bemoan the fact that you don't seem to be as far along in various ways in your Christian life after all these years? Tim Keller said this, Jonah stands as a warning that human hearts never change quickly or easily, even when someone is being mentored directly by God. So you got God, in a very direct way, I guess you could say, in the story, talking with Jonah, working with Jonah, so to speak. Now, we know that God can change people like this. He doesn't typically do that. But he, in various ways, he asks us questions, he ministers truth to us, he calls us to repentance, he works at our hearts in various ways. In the story, it's in a very direct way. For us, it's not like this. It's not like God's talking to us audibly. But he does speak to us in various ways and challenges our attitudes and challenges our actions. And the story ends with Jonah wanting to die. And so I believe Jonah was a true believer. I don't believe he was like Balaam. I don't think Balaam was a prophet, so to speak, that God used. But the Bible makes very clear he was not a true believer. I think Jonah was a true believer. But he was someone that even under the best circumstances, with God interacting with him in ways that we would often like God to interact with us. I wish God would just speak to me directly, clearly, boldly, and then I'd be different. Well, it didn't happen that way for Jonah. And unfortunately, it's not going to happen that way for us either. We tend to be incredibly slow. And when it comes to forgiving people and being merciful like God is merciful, we tend to be incredibly slow. In terms of being gracious like God is gracious, we tend to be unbelievably slow. John Newton said, speaking of the believer, he says, though he knows that communion with God is his highest privilege, he too seldom finds it so. On the contrary, if duty, conscience, and necessity did not compel, he would leave the throne of grace unvisited from day to day. He's basically saying, the believer knows that there's no greater privilege than to commune with God in prayer. But unless there was something really compelling him to do it, he wouldn't do it. He says, he, the believer, takes up the Bible, conscious that it is the fountain of life and true comfort. Yet, perhaps while he is making the reflection, he feels a secret distaste which prompts him to lay it down and give him preference to a newspaper. So we've got the Bible in our hands. We know it's the Word of God. It's really the means through which God's going to satisfy our souls. Then we see the remote. We pick up the remote and we watch TV instead, or we read the newspaper instead. So he's just, John Newton, way back then, is just describing the reality of the Christian life. That just because we know something doesn't mean our life reflects it. Just because Jonah knew, I know you're a God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, relenting of calamity. He knew that. But it didn't make him more merciful toward the Ninevites. It didn't make him more compassionate. He knew the truth. He could preach it. But it wasn't something that applied. It's certainly not in that case. So, as we wrap up here, and we'll need to, let me just highlight a few other things. One of the things that we read is that Jesus makes that interesting statement about Solomon and Jonah when he says, you know, something greater than Solomon is here, and something greater than Jonah is here, which is a way of saying, I'm the greater Solomon, and I'm the greater Jonah. So, as bad as Jonah was in so many respects, he is still, in a sense, a picture of Christ. The question is, how? Now, Jesus makes the connection between his time in the fish for 3 days and three nights, and he points to the fact that he's going to die and be buried for 3 days and three nights, so to speak, and then come back to life. And that's the, so Jonah, in a sense, is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And someone has made the connection between the story in the New Testament where Jesus is in the boat with his disciples and he's asleep on the cushion. You've got Jonah in the boat with these pagan sailors asleep inside the boat. And so Jonah's on a boat, Jesus is on a boat. Jonah's asleep, Jesus is asleep. Storm comes up and is threatening both groups of people, both groups, you know, the disciples in one case, the pagan sailors in another, go down and wake up their respective Jonahs, so to speak. And so Jonah basically says, you know, if you want to be saved, then it's going to require that I perish, so throw me into the water. And some would say that's where, you know, the story, you know, kind of, or the parallel kind of breaks down. But Tim Keller would say, you know, that's really not where the story breaks down, because Jesus essentially said the same thing. He said, if I perish, you will live. Jonah says, if I perish, you will live. And so Jesus can say, I'm the greater Jonah, in that I will perish, so to speak. I will die. I will embrace the wrath of God, the storm of God's wrath, that you might live, so that the storm of God's wrath might be calmed and there will be peace on the water for you. And so Jonah is a picture of Jesus in that sense. He's not a Jonah's one of those characters where you have to be careful how you say he's a picture of Jesus. He's a picture of Jesus in terms of saying, essentially, if you want to live, I must die. Jesus says the same thing. In order for us to live, he must die. And he willingly did that. And yet, on the other hand, Jonah is not like Jesus, because Jonah wanted God to destroy the Ninevites. And yet, we see Jesus in the New Testament saying that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed and weeping over it. Jonah cried because God wasn't going to destroy the Ninevites. Jesus cried because he was. It's a big difference between the two. And the book of Jonah ends, as we highlighted, with God basically challenging Jonah by saying, you had compassion on a plant that you had nothing to do with. I have shown compassion to people that I have been very much involved with. I created them. I gave them life, including the animals. And essentially what God says to Jonah, he appeals to his greatest sensibilities and sensitivities. If that is a reference to 120,000 children, there's nothing, no greater way to appeal to someone's tenderness of heart, if they have any, than to either show a suffering child or to show a suffering puppy on TV. That's the way we often appeal to that, and that's, in a sense, what's happening here. God's appealing to his greatest potential sensitivities by saying, are you really saying you wouldn't have compassion on these children or even on these animals? Not to mention the adult sinners. He's basically saying, in a sense, that, Jonah, you don't understand just how merciful I am. And I bet you that Jonah would have thought that he was very merciful to other people that he thought deserved mercy. And the reality is, all of us here, especially not just in this room, but all of us on the planet, tend to think that we're more merciful than God is. Because if we were God, we wouldn't let that person go through that. If we were God, we would have changed that situation for that person. And we tend to think that somehow maybe we're more merciful than God is. And I love what Spurgeon says when he said, if you could collect all the tenderheartedness of all the people that have ever lived and in some sense put it all together with all their tears and concerns and burdens and groanings for various people in various situations, it would be like just a drop in the ocean of God's mercy. That our collective mercy is but like a drop in the ocean of God's mercy. And that's what you see in the book of Jonah, is just how great God's mercy is. And it's that very greatness of his mercy that is meant to encourage us to embrace what Sinclair Ferguson calls the Jonah principle. Jonah, in a sense, died, was buried, and lived again in order to preach mercy to the Ninevites. And God has raised us from the spiritually dead to lay down our lives to preach mercy to other people as well. And so there's a sense in which we shouldn't just simply see ourselves as Jonahs. We should embrace the mission that God called Jonah to. And we're actually going to talk about that from the passage in Luke at 10:30. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that we would truly see in greater, deeper, richer ways just how merciful you are, how ready you are to forgive. And I pray that where we are slow, so slow to show mercy and grace and to forgive, I pray that we would be convicted, not condemned, but truly convicted, and that you'd grant us grace to appeal to you for what we need to be more like you in our relationships. And we just pray that you prepare us now for our time in worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much. Let's take a break.